Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting? It paws fiercely, rejoicing in its strength, and charges into the fray. It laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. It does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against its side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, it eats up the ground. It cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, it snorts, aha! It catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night, a rocky crag in its stronghold. From there, it looks for food. Its eyes detect it from afar. Its young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there it is. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins. What power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with his sword. The hills bring in their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plant it lies, hidden among the reeds of the marsh. The lotuses conceal it in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround it. A raging river does not alarm it. It is secure, though the Jordan should surge against its mouth. Can anyone capture it by the eyes, or trap it and pierce its nose? Can you pull in Leviathan with a fishhook, or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaws with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of it like a bird, or put it on a leash for the young women in your house? Will traders barter for it? Will they divide it among the merchants? Can you fill its hide with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on it, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Thanks. If we'd have had time, I'd have liked to have read that whole section, but that would have meant I'd have to be brief, and I'm not capable of doing that, so I'll fill in some gaps as we go along. Let's pray, and let's ask for God's help. Father God, as we touch upon the farthest limits of human knowledge and of the revelation that you've given us, we pray that you help us to tread carefully. Help me to speak wisely. Help us to listen attentively, to be humble before you. Please guard our hearts from believing wrongly about you. And we pray that as we see more of your great power and sovereignty, that we would learn to delight in all your ways. In Jesus' name. Amen. I believe in God, but I do not believe the same things about him that I did years ago when I was growing up. I recognize his limitations. I no longer hold God responsible for illnesses, natural disasters, accidents. I'd rather believe in a God who sees things happening that he doesn't want to happen but cannot stop them. I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. Those are the words of American rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he wrote it in the wake of something that happened in his life, which was his 14-year-old son dying of a condition called progeria, which means brings on premature aging. People rarely live past 13 or 14. And that quote I just read raises a question. Is God's sovereignty a good thing? Is it a good thing? Because the sovereignty of God can be a little bit fickle, I think, in the way we experience it. Some of you are going to be leaving Birmingham in the next few months. And you might be a little bit uncertain about that, not sure what you're going to do, where you're going to go. And someone might come to you and say, it's okay, God is sovereign. He's got a plan for you. And you go, yes. That's good. That's good news. Or maybe you've got a decision ahead of you. A big decision that's going to change something in your life and you're not sure what to do about it. What if I go the wrong way? And someone says, it's okay, God is sovereign over this decision. And you go, oh, thank goodness for that. But what about when you look around at a world that includes infertility and miscarriage and Parkinson's and Alzheimer's and joblessness and loneliness and fill out the list? Somehow God's sovereignty doesn't look so attractive there. When your 14-year-old son dies, and someone comes to you in church and says, God works all things for the good of those who love him, what do you feel like? You want to punch them in the face, don't you? That's what one Christian pastor said recently. You want to hit them. Why? Because if everything is under God's sovereignty, if everything, even the bad things in life, are under his say-so, then that means he's somehow implicated in that. We instinctively feel somehow responsible for that. Are we allowed to say he did that? Or at the very least, he allowed it. How is that meant to be a comfort? How am I meant to love a God like that? How am I meant to rejoice in a God like that? Find comfort in a God like that? Is God's sovereignty a good thing? Well, we've been looking through the book of Job. And one thing we saw right at the beginning, at the opening narrative, is that God is in control. He is sovereign. He is in charge, terrifyingly so. Because when Satan said to him, Job isn't a real believer, so you need to take away everything and see if his faith is real, God said, okay, off you go then. And I preached through the book of Job about 5 years ago now. And I think when I was preaching, I got it about right. But then afterwards, I started to get it wrong. Because I remembered seeing in the book of Job, God and Satan in the same room, as it were, and it felt like they were in league together. It felt like God was planning evil, like he was implicated. And that leads you to some pretty bad places as a Christian. It leads you to say, can I pray to this God, knowing he might be planning trouble for me? Can I trust this God? Can I rejoice in what he does, knowing that that might mean evil? Can I even call good good anymore, an evil evil? I don't know. So you can see why Harold Kushner says, well, what you need to do is make God a bit smaller. So he can't help it. He's doing his best. There are some things just outside his control, and he'll help you. He'll make you brave. He'll help give you the power to cope with it, but he can't restrain evil. Or what other options? Well, maybe you say, well, yes, I accept God is sovereign. That's who he is, but therefore I reject him. That's what Job has been kind of edging towards. Is God good? Or maybe you say, well, I accept God's sovereignty, but I don't like it. I shy away from it. It's kind of a little bit like my little dirty secret as a Christian, that I believe God is sovereign over all things. And when something happens, two planes fly into a tower block, and someone says, where was God when that happened? You kind of just shuffle away, mumbling about free will. Is God's sovereignty a good thing? How could it be a comforting thing? And today, we're looking at what Job has said to God, which is that, God, you've got to answer for yourself. You've got to show up and give me an explanation for why you've allowed this. Show me how you can be right in this. And all along, his three friends who tried to comfort him, and Elihu last week, who got lots of things right, and Job himself, they all knew, God isn't going to answer you. He's not going to show up and answer your complaint, Job. And yet in this passage we saw, here God is. He speaks to Job out of the storm. And that just blows your mind. God speaks to this one man. And he doesn't shuffle away mumbling. He doesn't do a Kushner. He doesn't make himself smaller. He doesn't say, I'm doing my best, Job, get off my back. He shows his sovereignty over everything. Even pain, even evil. And what I hope we're going to see is not just why that's true, but why that's good. Why we shouldn't just put up with it, but embrace it, love it, let it be our joy, let it be our comfort. That's where we're going. I'm going to walk through what the Lord says to Job. And the first thing he says, he gives him a challenge. He says, Job, I am God, and you are not. This is our first point. A challenge. I'm God, you're not. So God speaks out of the storm. And remember, it was a storm that killed his 10 children. So straight away, Job is on the back foot. He's feeling small. He's feeling maybe a little bit intimidated. And God says to him, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. You want to question me, Job? No. No can do, tiny little man. I've got some questions for you. Stand up straight. Man up. See if you can answer me. And the Lord takes Job on this mind-bending tour of creation, pointing out all the things that God can do and Job can't. It's like a reverse ego trip. And God gets bigger and bigger and Job gets smaller and smaller. Let's read some of those verses. Chapter 38, verse 4 onwards. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. He says, were you around when I sketched out the universe? Did you decide how big it should be? Did you pour the foundations out? Did you hear the applause when I laid the cornerstone? Have you heard the song of the angels or felt the heartbeat of the universe? Did you catch the sea when it burst out the womb? Did you take it into its playpen with cliffs and sandy beaches? Did you clothe it in fluffy clouds? Do you get the dawn out of bed every morning and pack it off out the door? Have you got the address for light and darkness? Can you show them the way home if they get lost? Or maybe go down, 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 down. Have you gone down to the gates of the dead? Have you gone past the point of no return and come back again? Have you peered into the black hole of death? Does your jurisdiction go that far? Or go up? What about rain? Do you know how millions of tons of water go up into the sky every day and stay there until I say it's time for them to come down? Have you visited the silos full of hail? Or the launch sites for the lightning? Do you have the launch codes? Do you make the phone call to unleash their power? Or higher still, can you turn the heads of the constellations? Can you tighten Orion's belt? Can you lead out the bear with her cubs? Can you do these things, Job? Can you do them? Oh, no, you can't. Do you remember how all this was made? Oh, no, I forget. You weren't there. King Alfonso of Spain, nicknamed King Alfonso the Learned, said, "Had I been present at the creation of the universe, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe." The Lord would say to him, "No, you wouldn't. And you weren't there." God says to Job, "You're questioning me in how I run this world? You have no idea what you're talking about. You're like the worm saying to the gardener, this is how you lay out the garden. You're like the queen." "Your queen?" No, you're like the three-year-old writing to the queen, advising her on matters of state. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not in a position to comment. You know nothing, and I know everything. We talk about God being a big God, but big is such a little word. How about mind-smashingly, brain-meltingly, horizon-surpassingly, time-space-warpingly, colossally massive? And at the same time, I'm totally good, totally wise. And if that fries your brain, well, tough egg. We are not in a position to comment on God's ways. That is what the Lord is saying to Job. "If you could do these things, I would hand over the keys to the universe to you, no problem, but you can't. Only I can. I'm here, I'm in control." How do you feel about that? Think about chapter 28 when we were thinking about the greatest scientific discoveries and the progress of humankind. The Lord saying, "You know nothing." Isaac Newton once said, "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been only a boy playing on the seashore and sometimes diverting myself with a pebble or a shell more pretty or interesting than others, while a whole ocean of truth lay undiscovered before me." This is Isaac Newton. The theory of gravity, just a pebble. There's a whole beach full of them. The three laws of motion, calculus, without which we would get nothing done in science. That's just a particularly pretty and interesting shell. There's an ocean out there. Job, in the nicest way, "Be quiet now. You're talking about things you don't understand. You're not in a position to comment." Harold Kushner, in his school of thought, process theology, or open theism it's sometimes called, says, "Make God smaller. The problem is your God is too big. That's the source of your problems." The Lord says, "No, the problem is your God is too small. And you expect to be able to trace out what he's doing and to comment on it. Leave little comments underneath saying how we should have done it better." Doesn't it make sense that actually we would need God to be sovereign, seeing how big the world is, how complicated it is? Just think. There are 10,000 things going on in your life. If you're a Christian, God is doing 10,000 things in your life. That's not what we're doing. Ignore that. And you might see one thing, two things, three things, and they're linked to millions of other things that you just can't see. You can't get your head around. And so we need God to be bigger than us, don't we? We need God to be bigger than us so he can run the world well. He's God. We're not. And if we can't see that, then we've got some serious pride and reality issues. And some people say, well, that's it. That's what this whole section is doing. It's just saying to Job, "Be quiet and realize who you are before me." And it gets bigger and louder, but it says pretty much the same thing. Well, I think there's lots there, and that's true, and you can take that away, and that's absolutely wonderful. But there's more, I think. And I think what God does now is he gives Job insight into two particular mysteries. He actually gives him some answers. Not the answers Job wanted, but he gives him some answers. Two mysteries he gives. He just kind of tweaks back the curtain and shows to Job. First mystery: my wisdom includes pain. My wisdom includes pain. I don't know if any of you read books by the author Terry Pratchett, but this caught my eye when I was reading one. One of his characters says, "I was walking along the bank of a stream when I saw a mother otter with her cubs. As I watched, the mother otter dived into the water and came up with a plump salmon, which she subdued and dragged onto a half-submerged log. As she ate it, well, of course it was still alive. The body split, and I remember to this day the pinkness of its rows as they spilled out, much to the delight of the baby otters who scrambled over themselves to feed on the delicacy. One of nature's wonders. Mother and child feasting on mother and child. That's when I first learned about evil. It is built into the very nature of the universe. Every world spins in pain. If there is any kind of supreme being, I told myself, it is up to all of us to become his moral superior. In the second half of this speech, God takes Job on safari. You think, what's that all about? But it's a real safari. Like the documentaries where everything's nice until the defenseless deer gets torn apart by lions. You think, oh, they should have edited that out. Well, God doesn't edit anything out of this. Job is shown a world spinning in pain. And parts of the speech, they're like the carrion like they were before. So do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears are fawned? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? Or the donkey, who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I gave it the wasteland that is home, the salt flats that is habitat. It's all about the mystery and the awe and the wonder and the intricacy of creation. And the circles of life and death and things that we don't see and we don't get, but they happen. And how the ox and the buffalo and the others, they're wild, they're free and untamable. And then there are things that are, meant to be funny. There's the ostrich who flaps her wings but can't fly, who leaves her eggs in the sand not caring if someone treads on them. She was literally at the back of the line when brains were handed out by God. God made the ostrich stupid. But then intertwined among the life and the joy and the mystery and the comedy, there's pain and there's death. Verse 19 of chapter 39. Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting? A terrifying killing machine that loves the shrieks and screams of battle. Like a berserker, it charges into mayhem, crushing everything before it. A terrifying killing machine. Or the eagle. Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? What's it doing up there? Well, so it can pounce on a rabbit and then carry it up to its young. Its young feast on the blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Oh, look at the cute, cuddly lion cubs and the poor baby ravens cheeping and, you know, wondering about how are they going to get food? There's no food. Well, they get food because the young and defenseless or the old and weak get torn apart and fed to them, and the cuddly lion cubs get blood all over their faces. Who provided the deer? Who commanded the killing? God did. Life continues at the expense of pain and death. Richard Dawkins, the new atheist, picks up on this, and he says, the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In the minute it takes me to write this, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are being slowly devoured from within. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. And God said, these are my creatures. They're wild, they're untamable to you, but not to me. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing in this world. Do you really think I don't notice? Do you think I need to watch nature documentaries to be told this is what the world is like, Job? I know what this world is like. I know that it spins in life and light and joy and in pain and in darkness. There is a place in my completely, unequivocally, wonderfully, wholly good plan for unspeakable trouble and pain. Now, God isn't saying that's how it's meant to be. He's not saying that's how it will always be. This is an old world problem. There'll be a new world coming which won't have these problems, but right now, for now, in this old world which is broken by sin and rebellion and being brought towards that day, there is a place for pain within the wise purposes of God. God shuts evil and suffering in. He restrains them, but he doesn't wipe them out. That's hard, right? But given the other option, that it's out of control, that pain in our lives, actually that's off the leash. That can do anything it wants. It can't. It's not restrained. Which would you prefer? Doesn't prove anything, but which would you rather have? A God who has a place for pain in his wise plan, or a God who doesn't, and it's just happening anyway? Well, God could stop there. Job says, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. He's got the message. God's sovereign, he's not. But God isn't finished yet. And his second speech goes right to the heart of Job's question. the mystery Job's been wrestling with. If God is good, then what's the reason for evil? You might remember, he said in one of Job's speeches, that all the bad things that happen in the world, if God isn't doing this, who is doing it? Well, here's the second mystery. I'm sovereign over evil. And here, just to warn you, we hit our heads on the glass ceiling of knowledge that we talked about in chapter 28. That limit, we're about to hit it. And there's another speech, two chapters long, more animals, but in fact they're not animals, these are monsters. The big question Job's been wrestling with is, has God caused evil? Has he done all this? And I think what we see here is God showing Job the real source of his trouble, showing Job what we saw right at the very beginning. And he shows Job two terrifying monsters, kind of stomach-clenching, gut, whatever, dread-inspiring monsters. This is like the point in the film where someone says in a low voice, you have no idea what you're dealing with. Verse 15 of chapter 41. Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you. And then we get a description. It's got legs like trees, an appetite that's never satisfied. Swallows everything down. It lies in the swamps waiting for food. Stock still in a flash flood. Nothing can come against it. But yet, verse 19, yet its maker can approach it with a sword, even though it's the first of the works of creation. And the Lord asks, verse 24, can anyone capture it by the eyes or trap it and pierce it by the nose? Go on, Job, sneak up on Behemoth. See if you can get a ring through its nose. See if you can get it on a rope. Take on the monster. Of course you can't. And then we're shown Leviathan, the sea monster. Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Go on, go on. Sit on the end of your pier with your little bucket and your little line with a bit of meat on the end and see if you can pull him in. Go on. Give it a go, Job. He will swallow you and the line and the pier. Or can you get a rope over him? Can you wrestle him to the ground? Can you make him submit? Will he say, ow, ow, Job, let me go, that hurts? Or can you get a lead on him? Can you take him home to your kid and say, hello, darlings, I've got you a pet. It's called a Leviathan. Now hear the screams as he swallows your family whole. Lay a hand on him and you won't forget the struggle in a hurry. Then we get a description of Leviathan, which is longer. He's got skin like mail armor, a chest like granite, no soft patches, no Achilles heel. He laughs at spears and arrows. Bullets are like throwing popcorn at an elephant. Even seeing Leviathan makes you tremble and faint. As you read it, you wonder, what are these? Who are they? On the surface, they look kind of like a hippo and a crocodile, but they've got some serious upgrades. I mean, Leviathan breathes fire. That's not a normal crocodile that I know of. Verse 25 seems to say even the angels are terrified when Leviathan rears up. They've got some kind of... This isn't a naturalistic picture of animals, like we had in the first speech. This is something mythical, something supernatural. And then if you go and look at, in the ancient Near East, some of their myths, some of their gods, these two start to look really familiar. Behemoth looks an awful lot like Mote, the god of death swallowing everything up. And Leviathan looks really familiar too. Do you remember we met him back in chapter 3? He's the serpent, the chaos monster, who in the myths at the time, at the beginning of time, fought against God and tried to defeat everything that was good. And then we see him in the Bible as well, Psalm 74, Isaiah 27, Leviathan, again, the sea serpent. Picture of forces that rise up against God. And we see him in Revelation as well, the snake, the dragon, picturing Satan. And do you remember in chapter 2, what Job hasn't seen, but what we saw, Job has an enemy, Satan. And he goes out to do his thing and to afflict Job and to try and destroy Job's faith. And then chapter 3, Job, not having seen that, summons Leviathan and says, come and destroy the day of my birth. And then when you're looking for it, and you go all through the book, you start to see these monsters twisting, turning, ducking, diving, hiding behind God. Job can't see them. They're in the shadows. And I think what's happening here is God is saying, here is your enemy. For the first time, in the language of myth, the nightmare creature, he's saying, you have an enemy. You thought it was me. You thought I was the one who was against you. Well, let me pull back the curtain and show you. You have an enemy here. Here's the malice that fuels your sorrow. Here is the fire behind your grief. I'm not against you. Here's your enemy. And we need to know that, don't we? So that we don't slander God. If we forget there's an enemy, then we will say God is completely responsible for this. It came from him. But God isn't saying, give me a break, Job. He's not saying, get off my back. He's saying more than that. One of the verses we didn't read. Chapter 41, after talking about Leviathan, God says, chapter 41, verse 9, any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. Verse 11, or no, verse 10, who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me, including these creatures. That's what all those questions are doing. Can you do this, Job? Can you get a hook through its nose? Can you overpower it? No, I can. You can't control him. I can. Leviathan is God's creature. As Martin Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. A creature. Not created evil, but fallen. Not escaped, on the leash. Do you remember at the beginning Satan had to ask permission to do what he did to Job? And he couldn't go 1 millimeter further than he was given permission for. God isn't reacting to evil. He's not making the best of a bad situation. He's ruling sovereignly, including over pain, including over evil. He says, I made Satan and I can tame him. He's on my leash even if he cannot be on yours. And whoa, the questions come in. The questions that gives rise to. That troubles us, doesn't it? And for some of you, we just reject that. And we say, well, that's just too problematic. And there are dangers in believing it. Like I said at the beginning, I saw this in the book of Job, and I thought, well, that means God is planning this. God's authoring it. He is writing a script and writing evil into it. If you look at the language the Bible uses, there's one professor, Don Carson, has called an asymmetry between how the Bible describes God's agency in good and what he does in evil. Something good, it says God did this. He planned this. This is his good purpose. Something evil, it says he allowed it. He permitted it. He, maybe a little bit stronger than that, he directs it. He ordains it. But he is not to blame for that. That came from Satan. And at that point, you want to go, well, explain that to me. Give me a way that works. Show me an example of that. And I can't. This is the glass ceiling. That is what the Bible says about God. This is the deepest mystery in Job. John Calvin, I mean, he wrote books like this. If you want an answer, you go to John Calvin. And he said, this is a secret so much excelling the insight of the human mind, I'm not ashamed to confess ignorance. Well, if he says that, I'm not even going to try. But maybe you think, well, I can't accept that. That's just blind faith. That's the worst thing about religion. I'm not prepared to accept that God could do things that I can't understand. Well, I've said this before and I'll say it again. If you can fully understand your God, isn't that just the proof that you made him up? Because he's smaller than you? Because you can get your brain all the way around him? That God can't help you. That God can't defeat evil. That God can't guide you through a world you can't understand. He can't pay for your brokenness. He can't put you back together. Okay, but even if I did accept that, why? Why would God allow that stuff in the first place? I think the only answer that we get is that because he knew that in the end, the world would be a better place. His light would shine more brightly, more gloriously, by bringing good out of evil than never allowing it to exist. God allows and overrules evil for his glory. And the way that works in the book of Job is Satan was against Job. We saw that, right? Satan was his enemy. He meant it for evil. He wanted to crush Job. But Elihu said last week, God is in this for your good. In the very same things that are happening, God is in it for your good. And we'll see next week, actually, who's won? God has won. Job's faith is deepened and strengthened, not destroyed. And in that shape of the book of Job, it anticipates the cross. Because that was surely like the ultimate victory of Satan, right? to take the light of the world, the Prince of Life, and to nail him to a cross and kill him so that everybody turned against him and rejected him. And yet at the cross, which had been planned by the Father, implemented by the Son coming into the world, at the cross, the only weapon Satan ever had, the only thing he had against us, unforgiven sin, was snatched away from him as Jesus took it and Jesus bore it and died with it and rose again. And so at the cross, you say, Satan, did you really think you were winning? Did you imagine for a second that you could snuff out the light of the world? You've just achieved his victory and your own defeat. That's the ultimate picture of how God, how his wisdom includes pain and evil. He allows it, Tim Keller says, only to the extent that it achieves the exact opposite of what Satan intends. So what does that mean for us? That means that you can say to Satan, yes, you have permission. You may have been given permission by God to take away my health, to take away my future, to take away my child, to take away my prospects, to take away my friends and my family. You have been given permission to disrupt my life. You have been given permission to attack and to wreak your vengeance and your fury upon me. So you go ahead. You go ahead and have your little day in the sun, because know this, my God is using you. He is just using you. He tolerates you only as long as it takes for you to destroy your own power and achieve what he wants you to do. And one day I'm going to turn around and I'm going to say to you, well, thank you, Satan. Thank you. Because my God was using you to achieve his purposes, and look what he just made you do. That's what you can say if God is sovereign over evil. That's why it's good. All things work for the good of those who love him. All things, even evil and death, have to serve us. That is how sovereign God is. And finally, Job's response. Humility and comfort. Job says in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's humility there. God's sovereignty leads to humility. Job has to drop his questions. Even if he had answers, he wouldn't understand them. He drops his case against God. God's sovereignty humbles us. And that's a necessary response. And whether you're in this right now, or whether this is something that's coming in your life, at some point God is moving you towards that and saying, to get you to a place where you say, you're bigger than me, and so I'm going to drop my complaint now. And if you're unwilling to say that, you will never, ever move out of that zone unless you're willing to say that to God. God's sovereignty humbles us. But do you know what it comforts us to? I'm going to get a little bit geeky here. Forgive me for that. It's worth it. Chapter 42, verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see the humility. If you have an ESV Bible, an English Standard Version, a different translation of the Bible, taking the same ancient Hebrew words and translating them, you'll see a footnote there which says, next to I repent, I am comforted. It's not that what we've got here is wrong. There's a bit of a wordplay going on. And when you translate a wordplay, you always lose half of it. And the other half is this. That word, repent, can mean to be comforted. Everywhere else in Job is translated to be comforted, to have comfort. And the dust and ashes, well, we normally think, well, that's repentance. That's, you know, that means being sorry for what you've done. But where is Job? He's on the ash heap. That's where he's sitting. He's sprinkled dust on his head, mourning for his children. Chapter 30, verse 19, he says, I have become dust and ashes, the same words. Dust and ashes means where Job is. It means what God has allowed to happen to him. It means his situation, everything he's crying out about. And I think he's saying here as well, I am comforted. concerning my dust and ashes. I'm comforted about all this. Job's friends couldn't do that. They couldn't comfort him with their tiny little God and their little theology. But Job says, now, well, I'd heard of you back then, but now I've seen you. It's like I've gone from a tiny little black and white TV to being in an IMAX theater. Now I've seen you. I've seen you're not my enemy. I've seen you've got my enemy on the leash. So I take it all back. Everything I've said. I'm comforted. I don't need the answers because I know they're safe with you. If you're that great, that sovereign, that in control, then I can trust you to take care of everything, even when you don't give me the answers. God's sovereignty isn't there to crush you. It's not there to make you cower. It's not there to bully you. It's there to comfort you. And if you want to reject it, you can do that. You can say, well, I don't believe that about God. I don't want to believe that. But if you do, you are throwing away the greatest comfort that God has for you. And if you believe with Hal Kushner that, well, God just can't help it, well, then your God can't outwit evil. Your God can't face down the darkness. Your God can't take cruelty and hostility. And all those things. Your God can't turn evil into good. But our God can. Our God did at the cross. Our God is doing as he takes everything in your life and uses it for your good if you trust him. And our God will. Let's pray. In the book of Isaiah, we have these words. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Father God, we bow before you. You are much greater, mightier, more sovereign than we could ever comprehend. And even in this moment, as staggered and taken aback as we are, we have only seen just the outer edges of your ways. Thank you that you are not taken aback, surprised, put off guard by anything. Thank you that even evil must do your bidding. Help us particularly to see that in the cross, in the victory that you won over sin and death. And help us to trust you with the rest. In Jesus' name, amen.